I have on my mind this morning few verses in Esther chapter 3. If you want to read along with us this morning, I know that we've been making our way through this book and showing the many lessons that God has provided for us, even in a small book like Esther that certainly flows with all of Scripture. And I have prayed in the midst of this that God would manifest His glory through these messages to show that just how perfect God's Word is and how there's no broken chain in it, but that all the Old Testament books and all of the New Testament books and the lessons contained therein are one continuous, unbroken lesson and about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He did for us and what He continually does for us on the right hand of God today. It is my hope that you have been able to see just how wise God is through reading these lessons, and how even as history unfolds, it unfolds in a way in which God has set forth for us to be able to see His marvelous glory. I want to read verses 8, 9, and 10 of Esther chapter 3. Last week we touched on the two natures and the war of the two natures through the man Haman, the Agagite, who was an Amalekite, and traced those people back to their origin to show that was a people that we continually, that people represents a battle that we fight even today against our nature. And those of us who have the Spirit of God and the nature of God that has been put within us by God. And so if the Lord will be with us today, I don't want to call it a continuance of it, but nevertheless, a lot of the things that are brought forth in the in this lesson can also be tied back in to last week. But the Scripture says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy." Last week we covered how Haman's wrath and hatred for this people was stirred up because Mordecai refused to bow to his so-called honor as he came through the gates of the city, and how that wrath stirred him up to the point that he wanted to utterly annihilate the Jews from off the face of the earth. It's not the first time, or it's not the last time that decree has been set forth. We know that even in the midst of our realm of studying history, we know that there have been people in times past that have made that very decree. We read of the Holocaust through our historical documents and how their goal was to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. And so the hatred of those particular people certainly did not start with that. We can read that it starts all the way back at this time. But particularly, I want to pay attention this morning to the law that was written and the covenant that was made between Ahasuerus and Haman. We read here that not only did the king write that they may be destroyed, he wrote that he would pay those who did and who performed the destruction. God's people need not be ignorant of how wicked people will profit off of the destruction of the righteous. They will profit off of the destruction of the righteous. You know, even in the midst of what we continually call an economic downturn in our country, that there's been two particular, there's been more. There's been some industries that have not, quote unquote, gone down. over the last couple of years in our country. But two industries that have thrived is the industries that produce pornography and the industries that manufacture alcohol. Those two particular industries have thrived throughout the midst of what our country would consider an economic downturn. And so it tells us that the wicked profit off of the destruction of righteous people, because you make no mistake about it, it's not only the wicked people that fall into the trap and the condemnation of what those two things will do unto a person's life. And as we move forward, I believe that in the year 2012, and how easily accessible those two items are, people could make the argument that there's not a bigger challenge to the people of God to restrain themselves and refrain from those two particular sins that exist in this world today. Those two things have thrived, and they receive their profit from the destruction of God's people. And here you've got a law that is written that says that if you'll destroy God's people, you'll be paid for it. You have a law that was written, and then you have a covenant that was made that this particular act would be done. And it was sealed with the signet of the king's ring. He said that a ring was put on the hand of Haman to seal this covenant that was made, that God's people would be destroyed, that God's people are condemned and should be destroyed. We still use that very symbol today to represent a covenant. If you're married today, odds are, unless you have some kind of phobia against wearing a ring and you have it hanging somewhere else, or maybe you don't wear one at all, you swapped a wedding ring at your ceremony to represent a covenant between not only between yourself and your spouse, but God Almighty, who was witness to that covenant. And that is the symbol that you have today. It's a good thing to we use that to show that we have indeed entered into that covenant. It is a symbol of our covenant. You know, it makes sure that you show other people that you're not available anymore, so that whenever you're out in public and other people who have not been married or that are not married at the time will know that one or the other one is off limits. That's not something that you can go and bring up a conversation and ask them out on a date. They wear the symbol that a covenant has been made, and that symbol that we even have today is as old as the world itself. The Lord used the symbol of a circle to represent a covenant going all the way back to the days of Noah. And so, before we go into the law that was written, I want to go over just a little bit about the covenant itself, because the Hebrew word covenant, when you translate it, it literally means to cut a circle, to cut a circle. And so, go back with me back to Genesis chapter 9. And let's look at the covenant that was made between God and Noah. And then also in Genesis chapter 42, verse 41, there was another covenant made between Pharaoh and Joseph, just to prove the principle that there was a covenant made between Ahaz, Urias, and Haman. He put the ring upon his finger to represent that he had written this law and that the Jewish people would be destroyed because of this law. The word of the Lord says that after Noah had come out of the ark, in verse 8 of chapter 9, it says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." The Lord says, "I'm about to establish a covenant with you, Noah. I'm about to establish a covenant." You know, I had a preacher tell me one time that the Lord is not in the deal-making business. But as I go through God's Word, I don't mind the statement as long as you say, if the Lord declares the deal, then it's okay. But what the Lord is not in the business of is of saying, "Lord, if you will do this, I will do this." How about that? Can we word it that way? Because, you know, if you'll remember when Joseph prayed after he had run from his family and he was headed towards his uncle Laban's territory, he said, "Lord, if you'll be my God and watch over me, I will do these things." That was an unrighteous covenant, because that is Jacob trying to bargain with God. We don't bargain with God. But the Lord clearly has told us that there are some things He will do if we will do these things. But he's the one that gets to do the paperwork, if you will. He's the one that gets to write it up. You and I don't have the authority to do that. And so here, the Lord has told Noah, he says, I'm going to have a covenant with you. And this is my promise unto you. And it's a promise that you and I can still see today. It's marvelous to see this in the sky, that we're looking at something that is as old as the world itself, that we get to see this, that the Lord has decreed, and that it represents a covenant that He made with man. And the Scripture says, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. He says, I've made a promise to you. He says, not any more will I do what I've just done. He destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth except for those that were on that ark. And the Lord told Noah, He said, I will not do that any more in the form of a flood. I believe that the Lord has suffered natural disasters to take place for one reason or another, and we don't know, and nor should we question the reasons behind why certain things take place. We should just thank God for the mercies that He's given us and for the blessings that He gives us day by day. I remember hearing a comment one time that, and this is in the realm of this is not in the realm of covenants or anything, but in the realm of the whole world being destroyed. I had a college friend of mine that, you know, was involved. He was a lot more religious, quote unquote religious, than I was in college, and I would try to look to him from time to time as troubles arose, thinking that he had the scriptural answer. But nevertheless, he said that even back then in those years, there was the talk of another nuclear war. And he said that, you know, we won't have but one more world war, because the next world war that takes place will be, when somebody shoots off a nuclear warhead or so on and so forth, it'll be the end of the world. And I remember thinking then, you know, that doesn't sound very much like God's in control of the end of the world, if we believe in such things as that some nut that wants to shoot a nuclear warhead is going to cause the end of the world. But nevertheless, we read here that the world will not be destroyed again by a flood. It doesn't mean that your house won't. It doesn't mean that anything that still is built won't. But in other words, the whole race of man will not be destroyed anymore by a flood. And what did he do to... What symbol did he use to represent this promise? If we continue to read, he says, this is the token of the covenant in verse 12, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all the earth, and the bow shall be in the cloud. Now you say, well, it sounds like a half covenant to me, because a rainbow is just half. Well, from what I understand, and from the words of ones who have seen it, and from ones who will see it, because I don't fly enough to see it, is that if you look at a rainbow from the sky, and you're in the sky, it's not just what you and I see stretching to the horizon here on the earth. It's actually a full circle. It is a rainbow, and it is a full circle. And the Lord has set that in the cloud to represent a symbol of the covenant that was made with man. It's literally to cut a circle. And he says that I will not, that is my symbol, that I will not destroy the earth again. We get to see that. We see them all the time up in Pine Log after it gets done raining. And we marvel at the beauty of God's covenant that he made with man, that he will not destroy it anymore. And he did it in the form of a circle. And so goes Ahaz, Urias, and Haman. He put that ring on his hand as a covenant. If we go over to Genesis chapter 42 and the 41st verse, you'll read that Pharaoh put a ring on the hand of Joseph to represent a covenant, because he told him that he would be second to him in the land. I have to be careful with these pages. Takes me a while to turn to them here at the beginning of my Bible. I've got to get my Bible rebound. Pages are coming out, and I can't turn them as fast as I'd like. But he says that... well, that certainly wasn't the right chapter, because the... Genesis chapter 41, verse 42. if we had us a projector behind us with a PowerPoint, see, I wouldn't have gotten that one wrong. I wouldn't have typed that one in there wrong, but we typed it into our memory wrong, and so we quoted it wrong. But Deacon Taylor told me we'd be perfect on the other side. We won't be perfect on this side, and so we won't worry about things like that. And so Genesis chapter 41, verse 42 says, "And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck." Why? To symbolize the covenant that he made with him, and that he would be over his house, and that all the people would be ruled by him, and that nobody else in Egypt would be greater than him other than the throne and Pharaoh himself. That was a symbol that represented the covenant. So we read that the Lord has provided a symbol. He signed it, that Ahasuerus has signified a law that all the Jews will be destroyed. You know, God's word teaches us that kings, you know, Pilate said this, "That which I have written, I have written." He wrote that on the crucifix, on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And they begged him, said, "Take that, don't write that. Write that he says he's the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." And, even Ahasuerus himself, if you turn over to chapter 8 of Esther, says those very things. He says in verse 8 of chapter 8, he says that no man may reverse that which I have written. He says, no man can reverse what I have written, that which I have written, I have written. You know, that's carnal for a man to say that nothing that we've written can ever be disannulled. It would be wrong of man to think that any words that we would ever write would be perfect enough to withstand eternity. But God Almighty can say that. That which I have written and is true. You know that the Lord made a covenant in the beginning of the world. He made a covenant back with the first man that ever lived. He made a covenant. And God, as a righteous God, as a God who cannot lie, cannot disannul that covenant any more than Ahasuerus here has said. He cannot disannul this covenant that is for the destruction of the Jewish people. The Lord made a covenant with Adam. And as we've gone back to this lesson over and over and over again, and you say, "Brother Will, not that verse again, not that verse again." But that verse is behind the comprehension of the whole Word of God. If you don't understand what took place in that garden, you can't understand a word after that. You have to understand what took place in that garden back at the beginning of time. There's a reason why God has preserved that for us today. He says, "But of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, thou shalt not touch it, thou shalt not eat of it, lest ye die." You know that's a covenant with man. That is a bilateral covenant that he told man. He said, "You eat it and you'll die." There's a covenant. I remember there's a lot of things that my daddy told me growing up. "You touch it, you're going to get whipped. You do this and you're going to get in trouble." I don't think I'm the only one that's ever been told that. I can remember back in my earlier days whenever I was just a little lad on the farm, me and Jack had watched those strong, burly men that Daddy had working for him stack hay in that barn up under there. That barn was about 20 feet tall. The rafters in it were from an old chicken house, and they're as strong and sturdy as they could be. I mean, they were 4 inches wide by about 6 inches deep. They almost looked like they ought to have been used for a floor instead of a roof. But nevertheless, they stacked that square bale hay all the way to the top of it. We watched them all week, you know, and we're just dying to get involved with it. But back then, we were too small even to pick up a bale. And I remember on that Saturday after they got it all stacked in there, my daddy went into the office. He said, "You don't get on that hay. You don't touch that hay. You don't get on that hay." And he had no more even gotten out of sight from us that we were hanging from those rafters, you know, because we were, the hay, pretty much, when you stood up on top of the hay 20 feet off the ground, the rafters were at our waist. It had been stacked so high in there. And I can remember Jack saw him coming before I did. I didn't have a chance, but Jack jumped from the top, you know, as a 10-year-old boy all the way down to the bottom. And I don't know how he didn't break anything, but the hay on his britches gave the story that he was up there too. So we touched the hay. There was a bilateral covenant made. You touch the hay and you're going to get it. And we got it that day. And the Lord said, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of that garden, you'll die." And that is a covenant that God made. It is something that he signed and sealed. And there is nothing that can disannul that. Man is dead in trespasses and in sins. Man's dead. I tell you, those Jews, they had that which the king has written, I have written. No man can reverse it. Those Jews were doomed. And mankind was doomed through the law of the Almighty God. That covenant was issued. It was given. Man's dead. I tell you, if the story ended there, it would be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? If that was the end, if that was all we had about our Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ and about our righteous God in heaven, our reason for gathering here would be a time of mourning. You know that He would be just as righteous if that was the only law He ever issued? And He said, that which I have signed and sealed and that which I have written, you are dead, you have sinned and transgressed the law of the Almighty God. And if we had to live with that today, God would not be any less righteous. He would be all as righteous as He is today. But the story does not end there. The story does not end there for Haman and Ahasuerus and Mordecai. It doesn't end there. Praise the Lord that that story didn't end in the garden. That we've got something today and we've got another law that was written. The other law that was written did not disannul. It did not cause it to go away. Man is still dead in their trespasses and in sins. Man is rotten by nature. Man is wicked by nature. Man is deserving of an almighty eternal torment in burning hell by nature because they transgressed that law. For as by one man, many were made sinners. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam is our representative of all mankind. Do you understand that if man can convince you that you've descended from a monkey, that law is flushed down the drain and that we can no longer understand or comprehend anything in God's Word. If man is able to convince you that any other form of creation took place, then God's law is no longer effective upon man, and therefore you lose the preciousness of the next law that was written by God. Of a law, another law that was written by God. He says, that which I have written, I have written. And so He sealed it with a ring. And mankind was, and the Jews, God's people, were to be wiped out, annihilated from the face of the earth. I believe if a similar law was issued today, let's just use it in the form of, you know, people use the term Christians to represent people who believe in Jesus. If you want to know what I think about it, and because I'm the preacher and I get to tell you what I think about things, I'll use this time to tell you what I think about things. I think as you read through the Old Testament, when you read of a Jewish people, I think they typify people that call themselves, that represent believers in Jesus in the New Testament time. I believe that if you want a representation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who believe and are obedient to the truth that God has set forth in His Word, I think that those are represented in the Old Testament by ones that are called a remnant, a few. God has always had, by His God has always protected by His providence, a faithful representative to worship Him in this world. He's always had it, and He has it still today, I believe. And so, if you want to typify what this decree from Haman and was sealed by Ahasuerus represented, I believe it represented, if you and I were given today, a decree from our civil government that said all those that profess to believe in Jesus Christ will be killed. And not only killed, but that they would, that the ones who destroyed them would be paid to do it. And if you don't think that there's not wicked people in this world that wouldn't take up that charge, you've got your head in the dirt like an ostrich. There's people in this world that hate that. This world hated Jesus when He lived. This world has hated Jesus since He ascended to sit on the right hand of God. And because you profess Him, the world hates you. Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. For if any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. But He says, take no thought, because the world hateth you. For it hates me before it hateth you. But I have overcome the world, is what Jesus said. He said, don't fret over that. I've overcome the world. But it hates you because you love me and because you would profess me. And so here you have a decree that was made and a law that was put into effect that cannot be disannulled. And so we read that Mordecai, in hearing this, and it was sent upon writers back in those days, email these days, writers back then, sent out the message that that Ahasuerus was gonna kill all of the Jewish people. It says that they were sent to every province. They were written in all the different languages. It says that verse 14 said the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. We'll read here in a minute about, I don't know, I may skip over it, may read it if we remember to. But nevertheless, we'll read here in a minute that as during the time of issuing this decree, which Ahasuerus is gonna, as a man, is gonna regret issuing, that he doesn't spend time with his new bride, Esther. We read here in a minute that Esther has not been called into the king's court for 30 days. You know that when people are outside of the will of God, that they don't want to be around godly people, that's a representative of a good way to tell the spiritual condition of somebody. I think that you can tell the spiritual condition of somebody by the order in their life. I think I don't try to. I'm certainly not gonna go around and point my finger in somebody's face and say, "I can tell you a wicked man because you don't have order in your life." That's not what I'm saying. But you can get a good judge of how somebody takes their spiritual life by the order in their life, and you can also get a good indication of the spiritual condition of a person by the people that they want to be around. If they enjoy being around the Hamans of the world and people that are worldly and people that do worldly things as opposed to being around the godly, the Hadassahs, the Esthers, then it tells you of the spiritual condition of a man. So here you've got that since they've issued this decree to wipe out these people, you've got them giving toast to one another and having a drink with each other to celebrate this wicked act that they've put into place. And so upon hearing about this, this Mordecai that we've certainly mentioned several times, rent his clothes. Beginning of chapter 4 says that he rent his clothes and he went out into the midst of the city and cried a loud and bitter cry. Now, this was illegal for him to do, and it worried Esther when she heard that he had adorned himself in sackcloth and ashes and was in a state of concern in the middle of the city whenever she was told by her maids what he was doing. And she tried to send clothes to him and raiment him so that he wouldn't be punished for that which he was doing. But I tell you, when the wicked rule, the righteous mourn. The righteous mourn when the wicked rule. And that's exactly because this man has issued a wicked decree, the righteous have begun to mourn. And the more and more I hear the prayers, I'm not wanting to focus on just one man in our civil government in the United States of America today, but instead the civil government as a whole, the righteous people are mourning these days. They're mourning for the life of the unborn. They're mourning for the condition of our country when man and man are joining in union and woman and woman, therefore denying one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given unto man, and that is the other sex for a spouse. And so people are mourning that. And praise God that we've got courageous people by God's grace amongst the old church that would not just try to water down the truth and that are willing to say that. A man bowed his knee down at that church that we were at yesterday and said one of the most holy prayers I've ever heard in my life in the house of God. And he said, "You send us a godly leader, O Lord." And he was praying unto one that could. And he mentioned specifically the sins of the people that are up there today. And even so, as we go through some of the midst of this election season, it's sickening. Sometimes whenever people say that the only way that we can get a better government is if we will cast aside those that vote specifically, or that one of the main items that they consider to be important in their election is abortion. I know I'm not the only one that has heard that. We need to unify and bring the moderates in, and we need to cast those that are too far right wing out of the way so that we can elect somebody. And all they're worried about is their pocketbook. It's sickening. And the righteous will continue to mourn if that's the way that our country is going to view and treat the innocent blood. And so may the Lord be with us. I tell you, this book, it offers assurance to us today of how the Lord can bless a revival amongst His people, no matter what the belief of the man in office is. Do you see that? Here, Ahasuerus is he's not a Jew. He's a Medo-Persian king. And yet, because as rivers of water, or the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, the Lord turns the heart of a king towards a Jewish woman. And he, because of her righteousness, he issues freedom for the people of God so that they can serve God in the way that they see fit. Is that not our prayer today, Lord? Let us serve God in the way in which we see fit. And so we can find comfort and hope, even in this book as we go through it, that these things are still applicable to us right here in the year 2012. But Mordecai is in the middle of the street with his clothes torn in mourning because this decree has been issued. And that which the king has written, it cannot be taken back. But one thing can be done, and that is another law can be written. The law can be amended, but it cannot be taken back. But another one can be written. And just as we look, if we flip over to chapter 8, and you say, well, Brother Will, are we going to skip all this? And some of you may be hoping that we will, and so on and so forth. But we may come back to a few comments with it. But what we see is that Haman is outed, if you will. His goals are revealed to the king so that he can see that this is just a indignation by Haman towards Mordecai, who is one that has delivered Ahasuerus out of the hand of those that wanted to overthrow him earlier in the book. And so he hangs Haman. He hangs him. And he, after the hanging of Haman, we read at the beginning of chapter 8 that on that day, that after Haman was hung, that on that day the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So we have a ring that was issued to Haman for the first decree and the law that was made. And now we face and have another law that was written. And the ring was taken off of Haman and put on the hand of Mordecai. If you're wondering who I think Mordecai represents in this story, you'll need to read chapter 10 when you get home. And see that I believe that this covenant that Ahasuerus the king made with Mordecai represents a lot of the types, and it is a type and shadow of the law of the Spirit of life that Jesus Christ and God the Father made before the foundation of the world. That was, it didn't take away the covenant that was made in that garden at the beginning of time. It was a covenant that overrode that covenant that was made in the garden. It was a covenant that gave us the Spirit of life. That covenant that was made in the garden condemned us and brought us unto death. But the law of the Spirit of life brought us to life and gave us life again. And so goes this, and gave us life from death. And so goes this covenant that Ahasuerus made with Mordecai. He says, if we sort of summarize over the next few verses in chapter 8, he says, and Esther spake again, if I start with verse 3, let me read a little, let me think a little bit more. It says, and Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and he said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and if I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. See, her request was to reverse the letters. Let it be reversed. But let's read what Ahasuerus says. It says, for how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. The writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. He says, You write another law, and you seal it with my ring. And that which the king has written may not be reversed. So what did she write? And so she wrote the letter thereof that would free all the Jewish people in all those provinces, and that would make them free. And you know, that's what the Lord has given us by His free and sovereign grace. Go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. And let's look at a couple of representations of this new law that was given. If you'll remember last week, we touched a little bit in Romans chapter 7 to show the two natures, and even use the description of the two natures of man. In Romans chapter 7, we read that there are two laws and there are two principles that are true. There are two natures of man. And that's what the Apostle Paul is depicting throughout that chapter there. He's showing that there's two natures within him. There's one that fights against his spiritual nature as he tries to do right here in this world. But as we start chapter 8, we read of the law of the Spirit of life that frees us from the condemnation of the covenant in the garden. It says, There is therefore now no new condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That law of the Spirit of life is His law that He puts within you. You know, if you go back to the end of Romans chapter 2, you read of a circumcision of the heart. You know, there you have a you know, the Old Testament law required circumcision of the males, form of a circle, and He uses that same symbology to represent what He does to the heart of His children when He gives them the law of the Spirit of life. He says, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now, make no mistake about it, that's not a condition that He puts on receiving the Spirit of life. That's ones who walk after regeneration, those who walk after the new birth, those that not chase after it. You know, when the Lord describes David as a man after God's own heart, that's not David chasing after the heart of God. That's David as a man who has a changed heart of God. And here you've got those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, those who have a spiritual walk to them, who have been given the ability to walk with a spiritual walk. Those who were born in the flesh and are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, don't have that walk. They have the spirit of the flesh and not the spiritual walk. It says in verse 3, it says, For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This plainly teaches us that the Lord issued a covenant. He had a law, which was the law of condemnation. It was a law of death. You know, that which was given to Moses on the mount was not the law that was not the... it did not mean that because it was not given until the time of Moses that people were not dead under that law since the beginning of the world. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, you'll clearly see that death still reigned from Adam to Moses, that people still died during that time period. It's just they didn't have the writing, if you will, to have the head knowledge of exactly what all those sins were. People knew before the law was given to Moses that it was wrong for a man to have another man's wife. And you say, how do people know that if the Lord had not issued yet that you should not look on another man's wife? It's because they knew it in their heart. That same law was given unto them. They knew right from wrong. That law was plainly given unto them. It's just that they didn't have the head knowledge of exactly the word adultery and fornication and so on and so forth. But they died during that time. And they were condemned under that first law, under that first covenant that was given between God and man. But He says that there was nothing wrong with that first law that was given. We were declared unrighteous and declared dead, and there was nothing wrong with that. It was just the only thing that was wrong with the original law was that it was weak through our flesh. We were the problem with the original law. It wasn't anything that God had. There was nothing that God had decreed. There was nothing wrong with what He had decreed, but that it was made perfect through Jesus Christ. It was made perfect through the one that fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle. And it's that same Spirit that He gives us, that He puts within us. And it's the same freedom. It's much more. I shouldn't say it's the same freedom. It's much more of a freedom than what those people during the days of Mordecai experienced. But nevertheless, it typifies what the people during the days of Mordecai experienced. We've been made free today. If I had stopped the sermon at halfway through, whenever I was going through the law of condemnation, we would be in a pitiful state this morning. We would have to gather here, and we would have no hope through Jesus Christ, and that He had given us these things. We would be dead in trespasses and in sins, and that would just be it. That'd be all there was. That there would only be one law, one covenant made. But because Jesus came, not born of the seed of Adam, but born as God's Son, walked this world, paid the perfect sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, gave up His life on that cross, was buried, and overcame death for us, we have freedom. We're free. We're guilty, but we're innocent. I tell you, a lot of people aren't going to understand that. You say, hold on a minute, am I guilty or am I innocent? Well, by the works of the law, you're guilty. But by the law of the Spirit of life through Jesus Christ, you're innocent. The Lord has removed those sins from you. We're going to be judged by His perfection and by all the things that He's done for us. What a glorious truth that the Lord has given us. You know that you have to believe the truth in order to realize the freedom that Scripture gives you, that Scripture teaches us about in the life of Jesus. Alice and I were talking on the way to church this morning, and we were talking about how the world they don't have any comprehension of temporal salvation. And I said, they don't have any comprehension of it because they've never experienced it. They're still under the burden of a legal law. They're still under the burden of thinking that they have got to continuously do something to make themselves righteous in the eyes of God. They've never experienced the peace and freedom that you and I have. That's the reason why they don't believe it. They've never experienced it. And I don't say that to jump all over them like a cat on a tree. I say that to hoping that they'll come out from under that to experience the freedom that you and I have today through the knowledge of God's free and sovereign grace. I tell you, I've talked with people that are still under that burden. Our prayers should be with them, that the Lord would open their eyes. I tell you, if they would, when I was going through studying about this message this morning, I continuously remembered that hymn that Elder J. Monsees wrote about Jesus, Jesus doing all things well. Because as you go through those first three verses, there's nothing but condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. And it says he all of my prayers were chattering words, and really felt they were not heard. The more I felt to be denied, the more I prayed, the more I cried. Sometimes I wonder if those that are under the burden of the legal doctrines of the world, if they would pray and cry a little bit, if the Lord would open their eyes to see some of the things that we've been blessed to see. Our prayer should be that we would represent the Lord in the way in which we should in this world, so that we could bring some of those out of the burden of the condemnation which is through the law. So that it's not so that they would receive the Spirit of life, it's so that they would enjoy the blessings of the Spirit of life that the Lord has given us. There's a lot of gifts that God gives people that they never enjoy. There's gifts of children that God gives people. And you know, they're just a burden to them. They never enjoy them. And no, I'm not saying that it's supposed to be a circus show to put on entertainment all the time, but what a great gift of God that we have through our children. We should enjoy their love and enjoy ravishing them with our love and letting them ravish us with theirs. That's a gift from God that we should enjoy. A lot of people have that gift, but they don't enjoy it. A lot of people have the gift of eternal life, but they don't enjoy it. They don't enjoy it like we do. They don't. And I tell you, the more and more you praise God for that gift, the more and more you'll enjoy it. The more and more you feed that spiritual nature that He's given you, the more and more you'll reap under this life spiritual things. And He'll bless you for it. And so our prayers are certainly that come to pass. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention.